Let's now come to our God in prayer and ask for his blessing upon the reading and proclamation of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we approach you once again on this day of rest, this Lord's Day, how thankful we are that we can gather together for worship, to be able to sing with our voices, psalms and hymns of praise, and to give you the thanks for all that you have done. We're thankful above all for Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we're thankful that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so, Lord, as we come into your presence, we know that we're able, even as sinful creatures, to approach the throne of grace, to find mercy, and to find help in time of need. How thankful we are for that blessing. And how thankful we are, O Lord, for your salvation. We're thankful that you are all wise and that you extend your wisdom to us as you have given us your word and your Holy Spirit to teach us and to make us wise. And so, Father, as we look at just a portion of what your word says regarding our salvation this morning, may you bless us and give to us what we need. Grant to us wisdom from your word and spirit, and bless your servant in bringing that word. Bless your people in receiving that word. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we've just finished the Heidelberg Catechism, so we'd like to start a new series on the Canons of Dort. So I'll ask you to turn there, first of all, to the back of the Psalter hymnal. Canons of Dort. You'll find that on page 92 to start with. We'll be reading Articles 1 to 5 of the first head of doctrine, and then also we'll read the Rejection Errors, paragraphs 1 and 7, which are further down in that section of our confession. Page 92 at the back of the Psalter hymnal. Again, we'll read Articles 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and then from Rejection Errors, paragraph 1 and paragraph 7. Article 1 states, as all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin, according to the words of the apostle, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God. And for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And for the wages of sin is death. But in this the love of God was manifested, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom he will, and at what time he pleases, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. How then shall they call on him on whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? The wrath of God abides upon those who believe not this gospel. But as such as receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior by a true and living faith are by him delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction and have the gift of eternal life conferred upon them. The cause or guilt of this unbelief, as well as of all other sins, is no wise in God, but in man himself. Whereas faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through him is the free gift of God, as it is written, by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Likewise, to you it hath been granted in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, etc. And also please turn over a few pages to the rejection of errors section found on page 96. We'll read paragraph 1 as well as paragraph 7. So it's introduced there, the true doctrine concerning election and reprobation having been explained, the synod rejects the error of those who teach that the will of God to save those who would believe and would persevere in faith and in the obedience of faith is the whole and entire decree of election unto salvation, and that nothing else concerning this decree has been revealed in God's word. For these deceive the simple and plainly contradict the scriptures, which declare that God will not only save those who will believe, but that he has also from eternity chosen certain particular persons to whom above others he will grant in time both faith in Christ and perseverance. As it is written, I manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. And paragraph 7, found on page 98, says, who teach that there is in this life no fruit and no consciousness of the unchangeable election to glory, nor any certainty except that which depends on a changeable and uncertain condition. For not only is it absurd to speak of an uncertain certainty, but also contrary to the experience of the saints, who by virtue of the consciousness of their election rejoice with the apostle and praise the favor of God, Ephesians 1, who according to Christ's admonition rejoice with his disciples that their names are written in heaven, who also place the consciousness of their election over against the fiery darts of the devil, asking, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Romans 8:33. Please also turn now to God's Word. We'll read from a bunch of passages. First of all, from John chapter 6, verses 41 to 47. And then we'll read from chapter 10, verses 22 to 33. And then from 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. And we're reading these to introduce the doctrines of grace, these glorious doctrines, with a general overview. We won't be using our usual method of just looking at one passage of Scripture in light of what the confessions say, but a series of passages, including the ones that we'll be reading, which teach us about the doctrines of grace. So just be aware of that, that we'll be departing from our usual method of just looking at one passage of Scripture. So first of all, from John 6, verses 41 to 47, hear now God's Word. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And then also from John chapter 10, John 10, verses 22 to 30. John 10, verses 22 to 30. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But if you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And then one more passage. Please turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. And we'll read chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. Apostle Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica. He says these things to them, that we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory. Well, as we mentioned earlier, we want to introduce the 5 points of Calvinism, or as we sometimes call them, the doctrines of grace. And we'll do that by not using the usual method of working through one passage of Scripture, but through a group of them as we consider these truths as an introduction. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today is Father's Day, where we remember to thank our fathers for all that they do. And therefore, it's appropriate that we can be thankful for our spiritual fathers as we think of those who drafted this third part of our three forms of unity, the canons of Dort. By their diligent defense of the faith, we've been given a very helpful confession. The canons are, as you know, one of our confessional standards. They're part of our Reformed heritage. One of the precious parts of belonging to the Reformed Church. Perhaps as we begin to look at them, we should ask the questions, why is it that almost 400 years later we find it necessary to know and to understand the decisions made by a Dutch synod, Dort being in Holland? Why should we know what these doctrines teach? What is it about their content that we find so relevant? Well, one reason for studying them is that we believe that God, in His providence, has carefully led the church, and in His providence, He's led it in such a way to preserve and uphold biblical truth. We know that the apostles were direct inheritors of a mighty volume of truth. In the Great Commission, they were called to preach the gospel and to baptize in order to build up the church of Christ. And part of that was to teach the new disciples all the things that Christ had given to them, to observe all the things that Christ had commanded the apostles. And that word observe has the idea of defense. of safeguarding that which God has revealed. The apostles, therefore, had a tremendous command to follow. It meant that they had to teach and to defend the truth. And so that purpose was passed on to the first generation of the church, as well as the church throughout history. We are inheriting God's truth throughout history. We believe that the church has been carefully guided by the Holy Spirit in matters pertaining to the truth of God's word, which is what the canons are doing. The canons of Dort are summarizing what the Bible teaches. Another reason for studying them is that heresies such as Arminianism do not just arise and evaporate into thin air. The canons defend the truths we know as Calvinism. Now, there are many people who, when they hear that word Calvinism, they're turned off. The thing is, Calvinism was not invented by John Calvin, just like Wesleyanism was not invented by Wesley himself, but is a reflection of what he taught. In the same way, we have in the canons of Dort the summary of what John Calvin taught from the scriptures. We use that acronym, TULIP, which is a teaching aid, 5 points of Calvinism summarized in that acronym, TULIP. And these 5 points have often been misunderstood or caricatured or made to sound the opposite of what they actually mean. And so, as an introduction, we want to consider how these 5 points are misunderstood and how the Bible answers these objections. We'll just simply list the caricatures for each point and then close with some application. Well, the first point, first thing that we look at is total depravity. And the first misunderstanding to this doctrine is that it makes it sound like everyone is as evil as he possibly can be. But it doesn't mean that every person is as evil as he possibly can be. What it means is that every aspect of man's being has been affected. His intellect or his mind has been affected. This would mean that the way he thinks or understands, also his affections have been affected. This would mean the way the part of us that feels either attracted to something or turned away from something. And we also believe that the will has been affected. The will compromises what we do or what we say. We know from Scripture that all three of these areas have been affected. For example, the mind has been affected. For example, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? They're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Ephesians 4 verses 17 and 18 say, This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, the blindness that is in their heart. Man's affections have also been affected. John 3 verse 19, for example, really brings this out. And this is the condemnation, Jesus said, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And we also read from John 6 verse 44, which really describes the will of man. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one is no one. No person can come to the Lord unless the Lord changes His will. And that's why sometimes when we speak of total depravity, we describe it as heart depravity. Man's heart is depraved so that he is unable to come to a saving knowledge of Christ unless the Holy Spirit works in him. Another misinterpretation of total depravity is that no one is capable of doing anything noble or decent from a human point of view. In other words, no one does anything that is nice from a human point of view. The thing is, we are made in the image of God. We're ruined in our sins, but we still display this image in all that we do. Man is like the ancient ruins of Rome. Some of you have been able to see those. And they're even in their ruins, they are magnificent. It's true that man is not as evil as he possibly could be. He is not absolutely evil. But God, in His general benevolence, He restrains evil. The Word of God speaks of how God is overruling all things so that the evil of man is kept under check. He brings rain on the just and the unjust. He restrains evil through governments and through police who are there to serve and to protect. God, in His providence, keeps evil under check. Another misunderstanding or caricature of total depravity is that there is no freedom of choice. People will criticize this point and say that there is no such thing as free will. If you believe in total depravity, there is no freedom to choose. Well, this is not what the Word of God teaches either. Man's faculties are still his own, and they're free as far as they operate within their own nature. Man is still a responsible being. But what we do is always determined by who we are. We always do what we are. If we could use this illustration, children, think about a sheep. A sheep is out in the green grass, and there's a dead dog there, and there's a vulture. There's a carcass of this dead dog lying there. What will the sheep eat? Well, the sheep is going to eat the green grass. But the vulture, he's going to eat the dead carcass of the dog. Why? Because his choice is being controlled by his nature. And in the same way, man's will is darkened. He will not choose Christ unless his will has been changed. Otherwise, he will always make a wrong choice in spiritual matters. Jeremiah 13, verse 23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or a leper change his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil." Or think even of what Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 say. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." Man is invited to believe in the gospel. He has a responsibility to believe. He cannot be saved unless he repents and believes. But this he cannot do unless the Lord works in his life. He needs that supernatural work of God in his heart to change. And that's confirmed by what Jesus, or what John, the Apostle John, said in John 1, verses 12 and 13. John 1, verses 12 and 13, which say, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Well, that brings us to the second point, as we have it outlined, unconditional election, or what the Bible describes as election in salvation. And the first objection that is raised to this is that people will go to heaven whether they hear the gospel or not. People are going to go to heaven whether they hear the gospel or not. And that's really missing the wonderful blessing that is ours in Christ, being able to say, I'm a child of God. Election is a very comforting doctrine. As Ephesians 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It's a blessing that God has appointed his elect to salvation, that he's not appointed them to wrath. That God, out of his good pleasure and out of his mere grace, has chosen some in Christ. It's a wonderful thing to be able to believe this and say, I know that my salvation is mine because God chose me before the foundation of the world. As we'll be singing later on, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. We love, John says, because God first loved us. Romans 8 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a precious thing to be able to say that. It's a misunderstanding to say that people will go to heaven whether or not they hear the gospel. That's not what God's sovereignty and election is all about. Well, second objection is that there is no need to pray for people's salvation, nor is there any need to do evangelism. God's mind is made up already. If Calvinism teaches that God has already chosen his own, we don't need to pray, nor do we need to evangelize. Well, this again is not what election teaches, nor does it accurately describe the work of God. The Lord uses means to achieve his ends. He uses means to accomplish his purposes. We read earlier from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And there it describes for us the ends and the means of God's salvation. We read those verses again. But we are bound, Paul says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's clear that the Thessalonians were chosen to believe the gospel. The means that God used was the Apostle Paul proclaiming the gospel. And the end of all this was their salvation. God uses means to bring about his ends, his purposes. The thing is, we don't ever argue this way in other areas of life. You know, you think of a farmer during the springtime when he's, you know, called to go out in his fields. Farmer will never say, well, you know, the plants always turn green in the spring, so I think I'll just take a trip to California and I'll just let, you know, my fields take care of themselves. No, that would never happen. If you want to be able to farm, you go out and you sow the seed. If you want to live, you get busy with your livelihood. Another very helpful illustration in all this is when we think of the time of the Reformation, and we think of Geneva, the place where John Calvin was called to go and preach during that beautiful time of the Reformation. Among its vices in Geneva were drunkenness, disorderly conduct, gambling, prostitution, and adultery. And on occasion, Genevans were known for running through the streets naked. But when Calvin came to town, bringing the Word of God, these things gradually changed. As he brought the Word, as he preached through the Bible, chapter by chapter, working through the Scriptures, people came to salvation, and Geneva became a much happier place to live. And in fact, to eliminate adultery and drunkenness, taverns were closed, the public bathhouse was divided so that men and women could bathe separately. Geneva became a cleaner and safer place to live. And this was due to the evangelistic zeal and the care of John Calvin. They were living for the glory of God. And the same can be said throughout history. We think of the time of the Great Awakening. Men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, these men were staunch Calvinists. They believed in bringing the Word of God to sinners. And because of that, people were saved by God's grace. And so to say there's no need to evangelize or to preach is really missing the point. Well, that brings us to a third misunderstanding about election, and that is the elect go to heaven anyway. The elect go to heaven anyway. Well, this again is a misunderstanding of election. It's hyper-Calvinism. It contradicts what the Bible teaches. God will save those who believe, but also those who are chosen, as faith joins us to Christ. And we have a very beautiful example of that in Acts chapter 13, when the Apostle Paul went to Antioch in Pisidia, preaching the gospel there. We have these beautiful words of Luke in Acts 13, verse 38. He says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord." And listen to these words, "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." And we have the same thought in John chapter 10. We read that earlier. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them from my Father's hand." You see, the Father joins us to Christ. We become new creatures when we follow Christ. Well, we come now to the third point, the doctrine of limited atonement. And the first misunderstanding of this is that Christ did not die redemptively for his elect, but for all people. Christ did not die redemptively for his elect, but he died for all people. Christ died for everyone. One will say that if we believe that Christ only died for the elect, then there's no provision for someone who wants to be saved. Those who believe that Christ died redemptively for all people without exception believe in what we call universal redemption. So what is our answer to this objection? Well, when anyone wishes to be saved from their sins, that's an indication that God is at work. That he's working according to his sovereign purpose. Anytime someone says, "I want to be saved," they can only be one of the elect. The doctrine of limited atonement does not limit the power and the ability of God. It does not put the focus on the extent of the atonement, but on the intent of the atonement. You see, Christ didn't die just for a small number of people. He died for all those who the Father gave him. Scripture does indicate that there was a limit on whom Christ died for. For example, John 10 verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. Isaiah 53 describes for us whom Christ died for when it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He died as the true substitute for us. Now that's not to say that Christ's blood is not powerful. As was said by Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher, the way he put it is, the blood of Christ is sufficient to save 10,000 worlds. His blood is powerful. And all who come to Christ will find that his blood is sufficient. Well, that brings us to another objection that's raised, a second one. If Christ did not die for everyone without exception, then there's no basis to preach to all people. In other words, if we don't believe that Jesus died for everyone, how can we bring the Word of God to all people? Well, the answer to this is, it doesn't follow. It doesn't follow the logic of Scripture. It's not biblically logical to state this. Christ's blood is available for the believer. God is pledged to recover every sinner who comes to him for salvation. God calls every sinner to salvation. Whether we can make sense of this is not relevant. That's not the point. We're called to preach that Christ died for sinners. We must evangelize and bring the Word of God, preaching to all nations. You know, when a pastor comes on the pulpit and he calls people to faith and repentance, he doesn't know who the elect are or the reprobate. That's something that only God knows. We instead are to be faithful to our calling because that's what God calls us to do. He will do the saving. He just wants us to be obedient to that calling that we've been given. Well, that brings us to the fourth major doctrine, which is irresistible grace. And the first common misconception is that God saves people against their own will. God saves people against their own will. And this also does not follow. Why doesn't it follow? Because by nature, we don't want God. We don't want to believe. But God, in His marvelous grace, destroys our inner inclinations and He regenerates the heart of man. The beautiful words of Ephesians 2 come to mind, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Or think of the words of Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and following, where it says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will take that heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Another common misconception is that God will drag us into His kingdom kicking and screaming. Or to put it differently, grace is something that can be resisted by us. Well, obviously that is true. It is resisted by us. We only have to think of the time when Stephen was preaching to the Jews in Acts chapter 7. And he called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit, he said. And there was a man sitting there by the name of Saul who was resisting the Lord. But he was not allowed to do so only to a certain... He was only allowed to do so, rather, to a certain point. After Saul met the Lord on the road to Damascus, his resistance was brought to an end. He could not resist the grace of God. And he was called Paul and became the apostle. And that's how we regard, that's how it is with regard to the elect. They are worked in mightily by His Spirit to bring them to faith in Christ. The will is changed in a very beautiful way. Martin Luther once put it this way, when God works in us, the will is changed under the sweet influence of the Spirit of God. Once more, it desires and acts, not of compulsion, but its own desire and spontaneous inclination. God changes the will in a very beautiful way through His Holy Spirit. And what a beautiful thing that is. As we think of those in our own families who at this point are resisting the gospel, God has the power to change that. We pray for that. And God will bring that about according to His sovereign purposes and by His powerful will. Well, that brings us to the fifth point of doctrine, perseverance of the saints. And the first caricature of perseverance is, once you are saved, then you can live like the devil. Once you become a Christian, then you don't have to worry about living a holy life. Well, again, that's simply not true. It's quite the opposite. We read earlier from John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Jesus very beautifully speaks of how He draws the sheep to Himself, how the sheep are His. We can't read those verses without reading verse 27, which comes before that. Verse 27 says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." Life as a Christian is not easy sailing. As we say to those who are doing profession of faith, they're just starting. Life is full of trouble. We think of what Paul speaks of in Romans 8, verses 35 to 39. He speaks of trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. But he concludes by saying, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. And we're given that power to endure the race. Nothing can take away our salvation, but we will be tested. We will be tested. We will be tried. It's not an easy go. It's a tough road. But we must be faithful to the Lord as He holds us in His persevering grace. Oh, the second misconception of perseverance is that Christians are always kept from falling into sin. Christians are always kept from falling into sin. Well, that's simply not true again. Sadly, some believers do sin. Noah, after all that he did in building the ark, we read that he became drunk. Abraham lied about his wife Sarah to save his own neck. David, the great psalm writer, committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed Uriah, her husband. Peter denied the Lord. These are examples that show us that perseverance does not mean that Christians will not fall into grievous sins. Some have. The Bible is written that way for a reason, to warn us to be faithful to the Lord, to be watchful, and to be in prayer. But one thing we can be thankful for with regard to Peter is what the Lord said to him before all this. God said, the Lord Jesus said that he prayed for him. And when he was restored, Jesus said, go and strengthen the brothers. We indeed are kept by the power of God. And we can give thanks that his Holy Spirit will not abandon us. We're preserved by his grace. But therefore, we need to be able to see that these caricatures really are a misunderstanding of Scripture. We can never see that these things are what the Bible actually teaches. Sometimes people will say that Calvinism is just nothing but philosophy. It's just for intellects. It certainly is not. It's meant for ordinary sinners like us who have come to faith. It's not hard to understand. It's revealed in God's Word. It's hard to accept and believe. Critics will furthermore say that Calvinism is not interested in the lost. Well, it may be true that some Calvinists are not interested in the lost. But that's not true of this doctrine. There's nothing in this doctrine that teaches this. There is no excuse. Calvinism is more of an impetus for us to be busy in that way. We need to be busy in this regard, bringing the word of life to those who do not believe that they would come to salvation. Well, that brings us just to some closing application. And the basic application from all of this is, do you believe? Have you come to know and understand the salvation of Christ? Or are you like the Apostle Paul, who for a time resisted the call to believe? This is a truth that's going to set us free. His Holy Spirit and the Word of God are like a surgeon with the knife. You need both to have a successful operation. You need his work to uphold you throughout your life. Baptism is not something that can do this. No church ritual can do this. You can even be a religious person and be unregenerate. You need the grace of God to change your life. And as we end, congregation, let me ask you that question. What does God's grace really mean to you? What effect does it have on you? Election is about God's glory. Salvation is about his praise. We're saved for God's glory. And so may all of us be able to say this very clearly.